Good morning. Good to see you all gathered together today as we worship God together. And I've been in a little series on authority, and we're going to continue that again this morning. Tonight we'll have our singing night, so this is the one lesson, full sermon of the day. Well, after learning our need for God's authority, that was the first lesson, and then the penalty to ignore God's authority, that was the second lesson, we now want to understand God's authority. How do we know we've received God's permission to do something as a congregation? In other words, how do we know what God has authorized? We sometimes talk of establishing authority. And I've done lessons like that entitled Establishing Authority. But for younger folks today, that might sound like foreign language. What does that mean to establish authority? We are simply wanting to know, what do we have God's permission to do? How do we know what He has permitted? Now, again, a reminder, authority is defined by W. Vines as authority is the power of one whose will and commands must be obeyed by others. And so when we speak of having God's authority in religion, we are claiming that we have God's permission to act. We either need God's permission or we don't, right? And if we don't need God's permission, then anything and everything can go. I don't know if some of you tuned in the other day to see some of the King of England, the coronation and all that proceeding and the pomp and all of that that goes with it. And I remember watching a portion of it there where he was kneeling and he kisses the Bible and says, "I believe in it." And basically all human laws are under it. And yet the reality of it all is that it is so reverse for him and the state of England. And in many ways have disregarded the laws of God, because they do not abide by His authority, truly. And if you don't, then anything can go. Well, we saw last week what happens when we ignore God's permission to act. The Bible's pretty clear about that. So when one says we don't need authority for what we do, they are dead wrong. Authority is both unavoidable and necessary. It's unavoidable because no one can escape the fact that everyone is acting on someone's permission, even if it's just their own. And it is necessary because if we want to please God, we need to have His permission to do something in His name. In Matthew chapter 21, here in verse 23, Jesus was approached by the chief priests and the elders of the temple, and they confronted him. And in verse 23, they asked him, they said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" They recognized that when something was done in the name of God, you needed to have authority for it, God's permission for it. And Jesus replies in verse 24, he would answer their question, but he said, "First, I want to ask you one thing and you answer me." And verse 25, he says, "The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" That is, in essence, who gave permission for the baptism of John? Did it come from God or did it come from men? And those are ultimately the two choices by which everything is authorized. So it is unavoidable, right? Everybody is acting on someone's permission, even if it is just their own. Now, the Lord knew that they had despised the baptism of John. And so while they were there pretending to give reverence to the authority of God, that they cared about God's rules and laws, He displayed by this question that in fact they did not, because they rejected the baptism of John that came by the permission of God. So, authority comes from somewhere. It is unavoidable, and it is necessary for one to please God. So, how then do we establish what God has permitted to do? Well, first, we need to make sure that we are in the right covenant. Right? God's permission for us today comes from the New Testament. We may read in the Old Testament where one was not permitted to work on a Saturday, right? We studied that last week. And we may read in the Old Testament where a lamb without blemish was permitted as a sin offering, or that instrumental music was permitted in worship. But in the Old Testament covenant, that took place. And we are not under the Old Testament covenant today. In Hebrews chapter 1, there verse 1 and 2, the Hebrew writer, speaking to those that were formerly Jewish by nature, I mean, they were still Jewish by nature, but formerly Jewish by religion. And then he tells us, this is how he starts the book in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers, how? Well, by the prophets, right? Like Moses, who was a prophet. But verse 2, but has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed of heir of all things, through whom he's made the worlds. So I have next in the margin of my Bible in verse 1, Old Testament. And then next to verse 2, New Testament. So God spoke in times past by those prophets. Now he speaks to us through his Son. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 18, all authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth. He said that after he had died on the cross. Because the Hebrew writer says here, if you want to look here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16, it says, for where there's a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. That's why after Jesus' death, he could say, all authority is now mine in heaven and on earth, because now his testament was enforced by his death upon the cross. And that's why the old law was nailed to the cross. In Hebrews chapter 8, there verse 6, here speaking of Jesus and him being our high priest now. Hebrews 8, 6 says, but now he's obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as that he's also mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. That's the new covenant. And then it says in verse 13, and that he says a new covenant, he's made the first, that is the first covenant, obsolete. And so it has been done away with. God, when we do things in his name today, gives us his permission through the new covenant, not the old. In Galatians chapter 1, there you see the danger where some Christians started to go back to the old covenant. In Galatians chapter 1, and he says it this way in verse 6, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who want to trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. Whenever you try to mix and mingle it with the old law, he says you've perverted the new law. You perverted the gospel of Christ. That's what was taking place here. And in Galatians chapter 4, he talks about understanding that there was two covenants and that each one had their place, and now we're under the new. And he uses two mountains to illustrate this. Verse 24 of Galatians 4, which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage. Remember what happened at Mount Sinai? Moses and the Ten Commandments and the law and commandments contained in oracles. He says that's one covenant, right? Now verse 26, but there's Mount Zion or Jerusalem above. The Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. And so, in essence, in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, that's where Jesus died on the cross and his new covenant went into force, and it sets us free from bondage. And so there are these two covenants. And when one starts to go back to the old, they can lose their salvation. In Galatians 5, he says here in verse 2, I indeed, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, is he a debtor to keep the whole law? You become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. So when we go back to the old law for our justification, for what we do in the day that we live in, we fall from grace. And so it is true what Paul says to the brethren in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So when it is clear we are now to heed the New Testament for our permission from God, well, then we can work from there. So how do we receive God's permission? Well, believe it or not, we receive it in the same way we communicate our permission to others. That's really what we're talking about here, is communication. We tell people what it is that we want them to do. We might show people what it is that we want them to do. And through telling and showing, we may imply certain things that we want others to understand. God made us in His image, so He knows best our methods of communication and communicated His permission to us in these three ways. And we're going to look at these ways in more detail. Now, if you're in a little fog or something, just kind of clear the cobwebs, listen up, all right? Because this is what makes a church belonging to Christ, okay? This is what sets us apart from the churches of men, is that we seek to honor God and understand what He's permitted us to do. And how He communicates the permission is vitally important. He's going to tell us. He's going to show something to us or imply something to us, and that's how we know He's allowed it. So, first, and probably the most obvious, is that when God tells us to do a thing, then obviously it is permitted. That's what we often refer to as a direct command or statement. When He says, do this, then we're to do it. Or don't do this, then we're not to do it. I mean, why be baptized? Well, because of the statement, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, verse 16. That's why. I didn't make that up, or you didn't. No church of man made that up. Now, they may have twisted baptism from the Bible, but scriptural baptism comes authored by God and permitted by God. Or why should we withdraw from every brother that walks disorderly? Well, because God says, withdraw from every brother that walks disorderly. See that? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. How do we know we shouldn't miss assemblies? Well, because He says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. Hebrews 10, verse 25. So when it comes to receiving God's permission to say and teach and to do those things that I just mentioned, it's rather easy. Because God has told us to do these things, right? This is one way we receive God's permission or God's authority through what He tells us. Another way is when God shows us what to do, then that thing is permitted. Sometimes we refer to this as an approved example. When He inspired the writers to write, God did not choose for the New Testament to be simply line by line, direct statement, direct command, direct statement, direct command, right? Rather, He often told us stories of Jesus and the apostles as well as the first church. And by these examples, He intended to teach us how to act and what to do. What is permitted by His church or what is permitted by an individual Christian. And those don't automatically transfer. And we're going to talk more about that in future studies or lessons. But what I want us to see is that He shows us what He's permitted by approved examples. Why do we know it's right to meet on a Sunday versus a Saturday like they did in the Old Testament? That was the Sabbath day in the Old Covenant. But why do we meet then on and assemble on the Lord's Day on a Sunday? Well, it's because in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Look there real quick, Acts 20, verse 7. Here's an example of the early church. Acts 20, verse 7, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." So we see their example. The Bible says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together." You might also note 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. Where it says, "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." On the first day of the week again. So these scriptures show us clearly the disciples were meeting with God's approval on the first day of the week. They even took the Lord's Supper there in Acts chapter 20, right? They gave their means in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. We even read that the church started on the first day of the week in Acts chapter 2. That's when it all began. The day of Pentecost fell on the first day of the week. And that's when God began His church, the church of Christ. And that's when it had its first worship service. You might notice that in Acts chapter 2, there in verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Well, how do we know it's permitted for the whole church to gather together for the purpose of an ice cream social or any social meal? Well, we don't. We don't have any example of something like that, do we? Well, not an approved example. The example in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 34, there we see they were told to take that meal home. Bring it home. And in Acts chapter 2 here, if you still have that open, look in verse 46. It says they continued daily with one accord in the temple. Well, we know what they were doing there, right? They were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, breaking bread, prayers, all of that that was taking place, right? They would do the worship at the temple. But notice, and then breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So here we see what is permitted by example. They gathered together for worship in the temple, but ate their common meals from house to house. That is a powerful example. There we see what God has permitted by their example, don't we? So we're letting God's approved examples tell us what He's permitted and what He has not. Well, someone may ask, how do we know when an example is necessary to follow? Or binding, they might ask. When is it an approved example? Well, I would say common sense should help us here a little bit. For example, when Judas was stealing from the treasury, that was not an approved example, was it? He was an apostle, but that was not an approved example. In fact, God was showing us how much damage He was actually doing to His soul by that example. Or when Noah built an ark, that was a good thing for him to do, but it was not an applicable example for us to build an ark today, right? So context means everything. This example we just gave right here. Context, we see the holy worship taking place in that assembly of the saints when the church would came together at the temple. But then we see the unholy, or we might say the social, the other things that are not included with that were done from house to house. See, the context helps us see that. This is a very important occasion that the church was starting. You know, we use context in all of our communications. And sometimes we recognize that there may be significant details and insignificant details. And again, common sense helps us to recognize what's the difference. Where's significance? For example, if I was to show my boys how to start the mower, right? I know they like the mower examples. And let's say I'm showing them how to use it, and I start mowing down the lawn, and I start to vary my pace a little bit, and maybe I'm going lengthways, one ways, and then I start going up and down, all of that. Because I want them to know how to mow the yard. Am I suggesting that in each place of the lawn that they have to mimic my pace and go the same direction? No, the intended example is just to show them how to mow the lawn. So in all communication, we need common sense to infer from the example what is the main significance versus the incidental details in the example. So in Acts chapter 20, for example, when the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread, was the focus on the room that they were in? Because did you notice it was in an upper room? Or was the focus on what they were doing together in worship and taking the Lord's Supper? See, common sense says where they met was incidental, but what they met for was the significance of the example. What about when Paul continued his message until midnight? I bet you're glad that wasn't the focus of the example either, right? And me too. That would be a lengthy service and lengthy day. God chose to include examples of His people's actions for a reason. And those who love Him should look at those examples and try to follow them if they are able to follow them. Obviously, there's some that we can't, right? We cannot work miracles today, can we? So examples like that don't apply. We are not capable. Those circumstances are not comparable, right? I mean, we have the Bible today. They didn't. So they evidently needed those to confirm the message. We don't. But I can love my neighbor, help the poor, do good as my Lord has shown. I should try, shouldn't I? Those are examples I can follow. Can the word of the Lord sound forth from this church as it did from the church of Thessalonica? Yeah, it can and it should. See, we have God's authority for this. He has shown us what He has permitted the church to do. But then thirdly, when God implies something that is needed, we have His permission then to do it. Sometimes referred to as necessary implication. This may be one of the more difficult ways to communicate a thing due to its nature. However, it is no less authoritative. When we speak about God implying, we're talking about Him meaning that He's trying to indicate something without explicitly stating it. And the listener needs to infer to get what is being implied. Now, practically speaking to us in our practice, we know God has permitted the weekly partaking of the Lord's Supper or the breaking of bread. How do we know that? Because what God has implied to us from Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. See, that example implies this regular meeting every first day of the week. Paul knew that. And his traveling companions, they knew that. And that's why they were waiting for that first day of the week to come around, because they knew the disciples would come together at that time. So by that example, it implies to us regular weekly observance. God also implies that there should be a treasury in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. Lay something aside, storing up. Right? So this would be laid aside, it would be stored up. So God's implying that there would be a treasury kept. God implies some matters of right and wrong must be inferred. You know, Paul ends his list of works of the flesh, sinful deeds of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. Remember that list he gives of fornication, adultery, uncleanness, all that list. And then he says in Galatians 5 and verse 21, and things like them. And things like them. So by understanding the works of the flesh, we can correctly infer to our day some things that are like them, that might entice the lust of the flesh, like gambling, for example, right? That pulls on the flesh as one of those things that we could add to that list, in essence. Like these things. He doesn't want us to miss heaven. And so He says, watch out for things like that. We're going to have to infer and imply. God implies a place for the church to assemble. When he says, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Or when the disciples came together to break bread. You see, there's an implied place to meet for worship and spiritual edification. And it is granted by God's permission to have a building set aside for this purpose alone. What about social purposes, recreational purposes? Can the meeting place be used for that? Well, do we ever see the disciples come together as a church for that? Again, we'll have more lessons on that later in another lesson. But what I want to see is that God has given us permission in these ways, right? He has to say it, to show it, or imply it. And there is no passage where one can imply that God has given the Christian church a permission to, in essence, build a place for social purposes. And if so, what verse would that be? Well, someone says, is necessary implication really God's permission? Absolutely, it is. Absolutely. Think about how else would we know that the Bible is for you and for me? There is no direct statement from God that says that. I can't put my finger in the Bible where it says, this is for Steve Monts in Franklin, Kentucky. Right? Can you find your name in there? No, we can't. So I have to infer that God's message was intended to be taken beyond the first century audience and to me, into my day, and to you, into yours. Every command in context in the New Testament, we infer that God is expecting this of me too, not just the original audience. Every principle, we recognize applications of those principles. So to say inferences have no power is to say that one could never live by a principle. See, without inference, there is no modern application at all. So clearly, this is a huge part of the communication process. Now, what I want to do is I kind of want to tie this together here with the illustration in Acts chapter 10. So go ahead and turn over there if you would. Telling, showing, and implying, as seen in Acts chapter 10. Again, this is not some Church of Christ rule or mandate or creed. This is just communication. We see it. This is how God communicated his message even to Peter back here. Peter grew up not associating with Gentiles, which is absolutely understandable given what God told, showed, and implied by the Old Testament law, right? And that was the law that Peter was raised under. But in the new law, all this would change. So how would God reveal that change to Peter? How would Peter know he now has permission to go to the Gentiles and to preach to them? Well, notice first that God showed Peter a vision. In Acts chapter 10, there verse 9, the next day as they went on their journey, they drew near the city. Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and he saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descended to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. A voice spoke to him again a second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up to heaven. So God gave Peter an example. And Peter, later on, when he meets with Cornelius, says, and notice in verse 28, then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for me, a Jewish man, to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So what is he saying here? God showed Peter something, right? He gave him an example. Well, notice next, God then tells Peter directly to go with the Gentiles who were asking for him. In Acts chapter 10, verse 17, "Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry of Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there." Verse 19, "When Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are now seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them.'" How do you know God permitted this? Well, he told him. That's how. Go with them. Now, what do we see next? Peter, by what he was told by God and shown by God, realized God was implying something to him. Notice there in verse 28. "Then he said to him, 'You know how unlawful it is for Jewish men to keep company with, to go in with one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean.'" Call what? Call any man common or unclean. You see, this vision, what was in the vision? Was it men in a blanket? No, it was animals in a blanket, right? But he inferred from that that God actually was talking about men. Men that he considered unclean, illustrated by the animals. And he made the necessary implication to realize God had put all this together. You see, Peter drew the required conclusion. But there was nowhere in the text where God says, "Peter, the Gentiles are now clean. You may preach to them." Peter put all the pieces together. And it shows us the pieces of communication that God gave him to do that. Showing, telling, and applying. So that he can make the right conclusion. God could have spelled it out. But instead God chose to show, tell, or imply. And he expected Peter to put it together and to understand his will. And I'm here to tell you, this is not much different at all of what God expects of us today. You see, he values the ability he has given us to reason and draw conclusions. He wants his people to study and to think through the implications of what he's told, shown, and implied, just like Peter had to. So if God valued the process, so should we. And not dismiss the process with the wave of a hand. Now, I need to add this in as well. When God has not spoken, we do not receive his permission. He is silent. And silence is not permission. How do I know? Many passages tell us this. Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to God, but those things that are revealed belong to us." He has to reveal to us what he wants us to do and what he's permitted us to do. But if he hasn't, that belongs to God. Proverbs 30, verse 6, "To not add or take away from his word, lest he rebuke you and you become a liar." 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says that he conferred in a figurative way to Apollos and Paul that men should not think beyond that which is written. And now turn to Acts chapter 15. Let's look at this one here. In Acts 15:24, when they learned that there were some Christians that were teaching circumcision, he says in verse 24, this is the apostolic example of answering this issue. It says, "Since we've heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words and settled in your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." Now, if the old law were in force, then that was a commandment. Since the old law was replaced with the new, and God was silent regarding circumcision, they said, "We never gave a commandment about this. We never said anything about it." The inference was they shouldn't have done anything. They certainly shouldn't have been teaching this. Even if silence, friend, did not prohibit, it certainly doesn't give permission. Because silence is silence. It is nothing, and nothing logically follows nothing. It is no knowledge. We cannot quote an author on something he never said. And the same is true with God. Now, most all denominations, like I said, this is what separates us from the churches of men. Most all denominations now would teach and say all their creeds, everything is all bottled up in this. They'd say, well, God hasn't said it's wrong. You know, God didn't condemn this. You know, this is actually what led to the Christian church dividing from churches of Christ. They said that silence actually permits, it allows instead of prohibits, doesn't allow. Then later on in the 50s and 60s, we had those among institutional congregations, institutional churches of Christ that teach silence allows and prohibits. So they talk out of both sides of their mouth. In fact, I recall of a sermon done by the preacher at the Franklin Church of Christ here in town, and it was titled "The Silence of the Lamb." And there he used it to show why instrument music was not acceptable, and that would be a true application. But he failed to realize that by the same logic, so also was their playground and basketball hoops and the fellowship hall in the backyard. All that's also not allowed. So they're inconsistent, you see. They condemn the instrument and the Pope while promoting church suppers, sponsoring churches, benevolent societies, unwed mothers' homes, youth camps, and more. After all, they say the Bible didn't say not to, but it didn't say to do it either. And it's all about God's permission. What is He permitted? Well, we learn that by those three things. Tell, show, apply. Command, example, necessary inference. Look in Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 7, there verse 14. They understood that silence did not allow in Bible days. And they even make that argument in Hebrews chapter 7. Why wasn't Jesus high priest on earth? Well, because Jesus had to keep the law perfectly. And the law said it would only be those from Levi, the sons of Aaron. But what tribe was Jesus from? Judah. That's right. So if he was to become high priest on earth, that would break the old law. Well, what did the old law say about the priesthood coming from Judah? Nothing. And that's what the argument is in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke. What? There it is. Nothing concerning priesthood. And that's why he couldn't be a high priest on earth. He was of the tribe of Judah. And God's word said nothing about that. So only then the priest could come from the tribe of Levi. This he revealed, meaning no other tribe could be priest because he was silent about them. So we see that silent prohibits a thing, does not ever allow it. And you know what? If you think about one of the examples we shared in the last lesson about ignoring God's authority, King Uzziah, he was from the tribe of Judah, and he was trying to be a priest for a second, wasn't he? He was trying to burn that incense, and the priest said, "No, it's not for you, it's not for you." And leprosy broke out on his forehead. Remember that? So by the same token, Jesus couldn't bend the law for himself. Now let me say this. I have to say this. Silence and unspecified are not equal. And we should distinguish between what is generally authorized and what is actual silence. That's important that we understand this concept. I realize I'm talking about a number of different concepts, and you may have to get the recording to listen to it again to let it sink home. But these concepts hold water because it's about communication. Silence and unspecified are not equal. For example, I may ask my wife to go to the store, say, honey, go to the store and get bread. Right? Bread's the category. I'm not silent about getting bread, am I? No. But what kind of bread? Well, I was unspecific about that. She might get white or she might get wheat bread, right? Or she may get that 7-grain oat bread. Whatever bread she gets obeys the command, fulfills it. That's how communication works. The more general something is, the more options we have. Conversely, the more specific something is, the fewer options we have. So if I say white bread, well, then that would eliminate getting other breads, right? Because I became more specific. She couldn't get that wheat bread there. But since I didn't specify what kind of brand of white bread, well, she could choose any brand of white bread. However, if I say nature's own white bread, I'll take, please, that perfectly crafted, thick sliced white. I'd like for you to get that, and I want to make sure it's under $3, and expiration date of at least 2 weeks away. Yeah. That probably eliminates a whole bunch of other breads, and also my wife going to get the bread. But you get the idea, right? The more specific, the less options. The more general, the more options. You get that point. But I was not silent about the idea of getting bread. I may have been unspecific, but I was not silent. So an example might be, biblical example, if God had said, take bread on the first day of the week, right? Then it could have been any bread. But when he said unleavened bread, God was specific, right? Now, he was general in regards to could it be store-bought or homemade, you know, could it be the matzo kind, as long as it's unleavened bread. Now, I'm going to get more into something like this in a lesson to come. But those are some examples. He told us to sing, right? He was not silent on singing. That's why we've sung today. Playing instruments, though, he was silent about, wasn't he? But he was not silent about singing. Now, he may have been unspecific as to how many songs we can sing, right? And when he's unspecific, we can exercise our choices. Now we're operating in what's called the realm of expediency. What's expedient for a congregation? Again, a separate lesson to drive some of that home. The threefold way God gave us permission is when he tells us, shows us, or implies things to us by what he has told or shown. Now one may not like this, and they may think we're making our own laws or our own creed, but if they say that to you, ask them to convince you without showing, telling, or implying. Because it's fundamental to how we learn everything. And they won't be able to make one argument without one of those three. You know, when you go to school, you know you have permission from your teacher if they've told you to do something directly, right? Kids, you know that. Or if they give you an example to follow or implied something to you for you to do your homework. So they might tell you, I want you to work hard on your assignment, right? There's a direct statement. They've told you that. Or they may say, you know, way back in the day when I was a kid, I didn't have these devices to look things up. I had to go to the library and spend hours in the library. And so they were given an example of the hard work that they had to put in to get the homework done. They might say the homework is due on Friday, implying that it's due that Friday, not the next or the next, right? That's just communication. How'd you know it was that Friday? Because that's what they usually mean when they say it's due Friday. That means that one, right? So we imply these things by our common sense. What about when they didn't tell, show, or imply? They are silent. And in order for you to know their will, you have to what? Raise your hand, right? So you can know what it is that they are saying. Because you have to hear it from them for sure. Because you know silence is not permission to just do everything that you please. You got to get the answer. of what to do. Right? You can't go to your science teacher and hand in your Spanish assignment. Say, there you go. And they say, well, what is this? Can't even read it. Well, you didn't say not to. He didn't have to, did he? He didn't have to. They were silent about that. You see, it's all about communication. And this is how we receive God's permission to work and worship in His church. Truly at the heart of understanding authority is recognizing it's about His will being done on earth as it is in heaven. So whose will are we really seeking? Jesus, our perfect example, said, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me, John 5:30. So if Jesus did, do we seek always to do His will too? See, it becomes a simple question, this whole subject and study of authority. It's simple. Am I wanting to do my will or God's will? Authority issues are really about attitude issues. Who am I trying to please in all my ways? Do I submit to the king? Do we deny ourselves? If we do, then by definition, it means it won't be all about what I want or what feels good to me or what sounds good to me. It will be all about what God has given me permission to do. Receiving God's permission, then, is of the utmost importance. So remember that. Authority issues is about attitude issues. And what one's attitude is when they come to the Word of God. Is it constrained by His permission, conservative? Or is it loose with His permission, liberal? What is our attitude? Thank you for your attention this morning, and I hope that this has been helpful and insightful. I know some of you have heard hundreds of lessons like this on authority all your life, but you got to remember, these younger kids haven't. A lot of them may be listening for the very first time and trying to make these applications and understandings. You know, my kids, there's a lot of members of the church that work at their school that are liberal in their approach to Scripture and loosen things and allow things that God has not given permission for. So these are applicable to them. And I know your kids go to school and they have friends in denominations. And they have to know how to make these points to show we're constrained by the Word of God and what He's permitted. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God, would you consider becoming one by repenting and being baptized for the remission of your sins? Why? Because God has permitted that in Acts 2 and verse 38. That's His desire for you, to become a Christian. And if you are a Christian but have fallen, would you not be restored? Again, that's God's will for you, that you repent and pray. Acts chapter 8 says that's what He wants a fallen Christian to do, that the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Won't you come while we stand and sing? So ready, come to the feast. Come, for its table now is spread. Ye famishing, ye weary, come, and thou shalt be richly fed. Hear the invitation, come whosoever will. Praise God for full salvation, for whosoever will.